Let's open to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. The book of Joshua, of course, chronicles the conquests of Israel over the land of Canaan. And so, as such, for the most part, it's a very positive book. And there's lots of applications that we can make from the book of Joshua in our lives. Our lives ought to be characterized by victory as well. Christ has overcome our enemies. We still see some of those enemies somewhat active, like death, but really it has no power over us who are saved. That's perhaps one of our chief enemies, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says as such. We think of our enemies normally as the world, the flesh, and the devil, but death too is an enemy of the human race, but one that can be overcome. And we know it can be overcome because Jesus overcame it. And so, again, the book of Joshua chronicles the victories of Israel over the Canaanites and many other inhabitants in the land of Canaan. The people at this particular juncture were following God under the leadership of Joshua. We know that Israel was always a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, reluctant to follow the Lord, but yet things are not that much different for us today. We also are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and God has to plead with us to follow Him and to believe Him, because oftentimes we don't want to. But we see Joshua experiencing great victories militarily. And you know, in part, that was because of his meditation and adherence to the Word of God. And at the very offset of this book, God tells Joshua that he needs to meditate in this book. And that if he would, you know, meditate in it, if he would saturate himself with the Word of God, that he would be prosperous and experience great success. And, you know, people can say what they want about nations that have become great, including America, but I'm convinced it was because of God and nothing else. People relying upon God made this country great. God blessed this country because there was a huge percentage of God-fearing people. And I think that America could continue to experience great victories and great progress if America would just turn back to the Lord. Not in whole, because that's never going to happen, but just in part. If God's people would just turn back to the Lord and begin to saturate themselves with the Word of God, I think we could experience significant changes and progress in our culture. Well, here I want to read in just a moment from Joshua chapter 10. And I want to make some, kind of look at the context and then make some applications to our times. But we'll notice here in this chapter that the Canaanites are looking for a way to thwart the people of God and looking for some way to thwart the plan of God. But, as we'll see, they cannot win. They could never win when they were fighting against God. And the title of my message tonight is, You Can't Win. And let's read here from Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It says, Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jamath, and unto Japhi, a king of Lachish, and unto Daber, the king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Let's pray. Lord, bless this message tonight. Bless as we look at some of the history of the people of Israel, and might we be able to make practical application of it to our own lives. And Lord, might we come away tonight understanding that it's pointless to fight against Thee, because when we do, we can't win. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the message is, You Can't Win. Here we had a number of groups of people, a number of nations that were attempting to fight against God's people and therefore against God. And in these first four verses, I've kind of put under the heading, and again, I use the pronoun they, referring to the enemies of God or unbelievers. They can't outthink God. Though some like to suppose that they can, and that seemed to be the case here with the king Adonizedek, he sought to outthink the Lord. Now, understand, God had promised this land to the people of Israel. Promised it to them hundreds of years prior. And there was recent events that allowed the people in this land to know that God's people were coming. I mean, they wandered outside of their borders for 40 years. And I'm sure that that was not new news then for people when they began to approach the promised land and cross the Jordan River. I'm sure that they knew that this people was going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, news of such sensational events travels pretty quickly. And so they had to have known, not just for hundreds of years, but even more recently, that God's people were on the move and they would eventually inhabit the land of Canaan. And, you know, from God's perspective, that was a done deal. It was going to come to pass. There was nothing that anybody could do to change God's plans. But that didn't mean that there weren't an assortment of people fighting to do so. And the king here was one such individual. Again, it says in verse 1, Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and to her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. What does it say? That they greatly feared. I mean, he looked at the past successes of the people of Israel, and he was afraid of what would happen to him and his people. You know, Ai is that battle where the sun stood still. God gave the people of Israel great victory. Of course, as it says there in the text, you know, Gibeah, the people of Gibeon, they were a great people, a mighty city. And they voluntarily submitted themselves to Israel. So they heard of all these victories that Israel and Joshua had experienced, and they were afraid that they were next. And I guess that was a real fear in light of God's proclamations and promises to Israel in the past. And so they really had to make a choice. You know, were they going to just submit, put themselves, you know, into the hands of God's people, or were they going to fight back? And they chose to fight back. But here what the king attempts to do is to outthink God. And he comes up with a plan and he goes, you know, to the cities and to the kings around him, and he creates a federation of nations. He creates alliances. He says, if I can just create the right alliances and get the other nations around me to fight with me, that I could thwart the plan of God and I could defeat the people of God. Which kind of leads me to my next point. Not only was he attempting to outthink God or to somehow take God by surprise, but he was also trying to overpower God and God's plans. And again, you can understand why, you know, a secular king would act in this manner. Because again, we think that when two nations go to battle, the stronger nation, the more experienced nation that is at warfare, wins. But when we look back at history, is that always what takes place? I mean, talk about our own beginning and the Revolutionary War. Was it won because the forces in America were more experienced in battle? No. Did we win because we had better organizational skills within our military? No. There were very few in those colonies that had experience at fighting. Very few that had ever taken up arms against another nation. But the British sure were experienced. And their armies were armies that were feared around the world. And so it wasn't the strongest and the most experienced that won in the Revolutionary War. No, it was the weaker. How about just individually? When you look at David and Goliath, who would you have thought would have won that battle? A young shepherd boy? Or an experienced military giant? You would have thought that the giant would win. And that's not who won. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And God does not always cause the great and mighty to win the battle. I doubt that Israel's armies were more experienced and more skillful than Adonizedek's and Jerusalem's, or of that of the other nations. But they won. You know, humanly speaking, we look at things and we view them from a human perspective and think the mighty and the great always win. But that's not the case with God. And so it really doesn't matter which army is the greater. It didn't matter how many alliances that the king established. He wasn't going to win. It didn't matter what plan he came up with, how unique it was, how strategic it was. He wasn't going to win. Not when he was fighting against God. You know, I look at what goes on in nations, and it's never been more obvious than it is right now. I mean, you look at what's taking place in Syria, in other parts of the world. What do you have? You have Russia, you know, trying to interject itself into Syria, fighting on the behalf of their leader. You have the United States trying to interject itself. And why is that? Because, you know, because we care about what's going on in Syria? No, not really. But we want whoever ends up in charge there to be on our side, not on Russia's side, not on China's side, not on somebody else's side. And this has went on amongst, you know, the greater powers in the world, I don't know, probably since the beginning of time. You know, it wasn't that long ago that the two countries were, some directly, some indirectly, involved in the conflict in Afghanistan. And I'm not talking about within necessarily our generation, but, you know, prior to the Gulf Wars, prior to George Bush leading us, you know, into Iraq and Afghanistan, the Russians were fighting the Afghanistans. I mean, and they fought them, I believe, for years. And, of course, the Afghanistan people are somewhat primitive, And so they weren't really able to fight back. And the U.S. didn't want Russia to get a stronghold, and probably at that point in time it was the Soviet Union, get a stronghold there in Afghanistan. And so, really secretly, the U.S. Brokered a deal that would put arms into the hands of the Afghanistan people. And this allowed them to shoot, you know, the Soviet Union's planes and helicopters out of the sky. And ultimately, the Russians left Afghanistan. I guess you could say they retreated and gave up. But again, all these battles and wars, they take place because nations are trying to position themselves to have influence and power in the world. And humanly speaking, I understand why they do that. But I don't care how much of that you do. If as a nation you turn your back on God, your alliances will do you no good when D-Day comes. And that scares me to death as a part of this nation. It scares me to death looking at the climate across the world. Obviously, other nations see us as weak right now, probably because of the current administration. And who's to say that some nation, you know, won't take action against us? I mean, right now, you know, you got U.S. planes and Russian planes intercepting one another, and you got, you know, ships on the U.S. on purpose going over by the disputed islands that China, you know, wants to have authority over, and one threatening the other, and this one threatening that one, and you've got all these threats being going back and forth, some from Russia, some from China, some from other places. Seems like we're living in a very unstable age. And all of us, most of us, you know, we look back at our lives and we really haven't experienced war. I mean, we can talk about the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan, but it was so far away and it was so minuscule compared to other wars that we don't even think that we've lived through a war ourselves many times. Vietnam, sometimes they don't even call it a war, they call it a conflict. And that's because we weren't in 100%. And so maybe World War II was the last of the great wars. And when was World War II fought? In the 1940s? That wasn't that long ago, was it? And then there was World War I. And there were many other wars. There's always wars. Is it time for war again? I fear if it is, because I don't care how powerful and mighty America seems to be, it's not always the powerful that wins. And yet the king here, he thought, if I can just create an alliance with these other nations and have larger armies than the people of Israel, then I could defeat him. I just need to overpower him. I just need to outthink them. And then notice what happens after they do fight and they find themselves retreating. Let's pick up at verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down gray stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. It says there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Notice here in these verses we find once they have begun to be defeated, they begin to run. That's why it says in verse number 9 that they chased them along the way. They started running. And I don't know, but it seems like they thought that they might be able to outrun God. to outrun God's people. But it doesn't quite work out that way. And then in verse 15, really through much of the rest of the chapter though, he says, "And Joshua returned and all Israel with him into the camp to Gilgal, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda." They tried to hide. Tried to get out of view of God. So they went on the run and then they tried to hide. And maybe if they hid and nobody found them, their lives would be spared and everything would be okay. But what they discovered is they couldn't outrun God. And they couldn't hide from God. You know, I'm surprised how many times the Bible talks about the wicked trying to hide from God. You know, Psalm 139, is it? That great psalm that speaks of three of the, or maybe four of the main attributes of God. His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. You know, David there recognizes that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, and that God is everywhere present. And he even asked, you know, makes the statement, you know, where can I go to get away from the presence of God? The heights of heaven, the depths of hell. He says, when I go to heaven, God's there. Go to hell, God's there. You can't get away from God. And therefore, you can't hide from God. Because no matter where you are, God sees you. Notice, for instance, in Psalm chapter 10, in verse 11, he is the first pronoun there, and that points back, you can look at verse number 4, it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." And then go down to verse number 11, "He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it." He says and thinks to himself, God can't see what I'm doing. He doesn't know. He's forgotten. Now, I don't know that the wicked consciously think of this, but their actions indicate that that must at least be in their subconscious. They think that God doesn't see them. But He does. Look at Isaiah 29. In verse 15, it says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us? And who knoweth us?" And there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel where God actually instructs the prophets to go and to look what is taking place in the temple of God. And it's in chapter number 8. In verse 12 it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Say, God doesn't see us. Of course, you know, if you're like me, you read that and you think, what? Do they not know God? Do they not know that He's... but again, understand, if you were there and alive in these days, you would see that people are living as though there is no God. So it's not like, you have some fundamentalist Bible believer, you know, thinking he's going to go in the closet and turn out the light and do something that is wrong and God's not going to see him. He doesn't really contemplate all that, but he lives his life. It's talking about the man that lives his life as though there is no God. And so the atheist, the unbeliever, the skeptic, what's he say? There's no God. God doesn't see me. That's how he said, God doesn't see me. There is no God. And it doesn't matter what I do. But the Bible projects it as somebody hiding from the Lord. thinking that he does not see what he's doing. So again, here are these people and this king fighting against God and against God's people, but they can't win because they can't outthink God, they can't overpower God, they can't outrun God, they can't get out of the view of God. And that isn't just true of this nation and of this people, but it's true of every other nation. Because as you go through the rest of this book, you find that Joshua and the people of Israel experienced victory over victory. Notice in verse 28, it says, "In that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword." And in verse 32, "And the Lord delivered Lachish unto the hand of Israel." And then in verse 33, "Then Horham, king of Jezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people." And verse 34 talks about Eglon. Verse 36, Hebron. Verse 38, Debir. And so it concludes and summarizes in verse 40, "So Joshua made all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded." He destroyed them all. I mean, they fought against Joshua. They fought against the Lord's people. But they couldn't win. There was no chance of them winning. Because they were trying to thwart and overthrow the plans of God. Look at Psalm chapter 2. We find here in this psalm the attitude of much of the world, especially the unbelieving world. It asks the question at the beginning of the psalm, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" I mean, the heathen, they're raging, right? They're reveling, as our memory verse says. You know, they're engaged in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. That's the word I was thinking. They're engaged in all these things. They're just raging, partying, living it up. And people imagine a vain thing. What's that vain thing? That somehow they're going to overcome God. That somehow they can live their lives however they want without fear or consequence. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Sounds a lot like what was taking place back in the book of Joshua. And really it sounds a lot like what is taking place in the world today. The kings of the earth, that is the leaders of the earth, they set themselves up in opposition to the Lord. You know, much of the opposition to the United States of America is not because of its political alliances, it's not because of its political history, but it's because it's the one nation over all others that seem to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are still some in the world who view America as a Christian nation. And in some senses, you could call the Christian nation in that it was influenced by Judeo-Christian values. But the inhabitants of America were never all Christian. But it's had a Christian influence. And if you wonder why the rest of the world hates us, that's why. Most of you may know this, but you know, like the United Nations. It's just a group of nations that seeks after the destruction of the United States of America. And what do? We give them a nice little big building to house themselves in New York City. If we had a real president, we'd look at the United Nations and say, "You guys need to get out of here and we can kiss all our money goodbye. We're not going to funnel the destruction of our own selves through you people." of the leaders of the world today. They set themselves, even our own president, fighting against God. Of course, this was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter mentioned it in Acts chapter 4. He said, indeed, the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, and he even referenced the fact that Herod and Pilate came together, became friends at Jesus' crucifixion. And those alive in that day would have said, that's a strange alliance. But they came together in opposition to Christ. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The world doesn't want to live under the restraints of the Bible. They don't want to be reminded of their sin and of its consequences. They wish Christians would just go away. But it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's, again, in the wicked, you know, they're having their heyday and they seem to be getting away with it. And so they, like the wicked in the Bible, they conclude, God doesn't see us. Nothing's happened to us. We're going to win. No, they're not going to win. Because when you fight against God, you can't win. Adonizedek, he couldn't win. He couldn't outthink God. He couldn't overpower God, outrun God. He couldn't hide from God. No, he lost. And neither can we outthink God, nor can we overpower God or outrun God or hide from God. And therefore, you know what? It'd be much easier if we just submitted to God. You know, the lost, they fight against the Lord, and they fight, and they fight, and they fight. And their life is filled with conflict as a result. Jesus promised them a rest if they would come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. They could rest from all that anxiety and all that conflict and all that strife if they would just stop fighting with God and submit. And maybe that's you. I mean, because if you're lost and you're not saved and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, by virtue of being here, there has got to be conflict in your heart and life. There's got to be anxiety. There's got to be strife. And all of it could come to a close by simply trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or if you're a Christian and living in sin, by repenting of your sin and doing what God requires of you. You can't fight against God. And if you do and you try, you can't win. That's why we might as well just submit to Him. His will come to fruition. His plan will come to pass. Satan and the nations of the world tried to prevent it there at Calvary. But all they did was fulfill God's will. The enemies of Joshua, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, they sought to thwart the plan of God, but they couldn't. You know, many times the only person that can thwart or overthrow the will of God for our lives is ourselves. I mean, when Israel was defeated, why were they defeated? It wasn't because of their enemies or the strength of their enemies. Instead, it was because they had sinned. You know, and there concerning Achan and what he did when the people of Israel went to fight, they lost. And why did God tell them they lost? Well, because there's sin in the camp. But once the sin was dealt with, they experienced victory after victory. When Israel was ultimately punished by God allowing the Assyrians to come and scatter them and the Babylonians to come and to deport them? Was it because those nations were great and mighty and righteous? No. But it was because of the sin of the people of Israel and not keeping the Sabbath. And so you know what? If we're not experiencing victory in our lives, it's not because our enemies are too great. It's not because God is unable to overcome them. It's probably because of us. And something in our life. And if we'll just submit to the will of God, we could get back to experiencing victory after victory. I think sometimes we forget God wants us to live in victory, not in defeat. And He's given us the means to do so. But if we're going to live victorious lives, Spirit-filled lives, we're going to have to live our lives according to His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Bible, the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons that we can learn from it. For here we see concerning Joshua that he had enemies and people who opposed him. But Lord, as he was following Thee, he always experienced victory. And Lord, I pray that we too would be resolved to following Thee, and that as a result, we would live victorious lives. And Lord, if we're not living in victory, help us to examine our own lives and to see whether or not it's because of something in our lives, some sin that we've not confessed and repented of. And might we get that matter right so that we can win. Lord, if there's one here that's lost, help them to realize that they can't fight against Thee. And no matter their plans, no matter their power, no matter how they try to hide, they can't get around the fact that one day they'll die. And they'll meet You as judge rather than Savior. So might they trust Christ now before it's too late. So Lord, take the message tonight and use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Stand.